We're going to try to take a look at those tonight, too, even though they weren't written down anywhere except in the documents that were given to me. In other words, prophecy isn't clearly understood unless in these two. But we have 10 or 11 questions, I think, to deal with tonight. And it's always a puzzle to know how much time to spend on each one. We sort of play that by ear. But this is not supposed to be a lecture. We invite your discussion, pro or con, to the things that are said as we investigate God's Word together. First question we're dealing with tonight is number 7 on that sheet that you may have seen. I'm sorry, it's number 6 on the sheet you may have seen. What percent of the United States population is gay? Is gay, Christian, an oxymoron? I don't know how much these percentages help us, but I'll tell you the most recent percentages that I have seen on that issue. They say that 4.87% of women in the United States are homosexual and 9.37% of men in the United States at this present time are homosexual. So those are the statistics that the questioner has asked for. But having said that, I don't know what's truly meant by those numbers. I know that there's a lot of nebulous thinking on this subject, and it's possible when we're dealing with statistics to skew them in about any direction we want them to go, depending on what axe we have to grind. So I'm not sure what those numbers mean, but those are the numbers. I should say just a bit about homosexuality, and I'm just going to assume for the purposes, unless I'm proven wrong, that we have agreement on the point that the Bible teaches that homosexuality or that homosexual activity is an abomination to the Lord. The Bible teaches that Old Testament and New. And we could turn back to Genesis and look at the first chapter of the Roman letter, but I don't hardly feel like it's necessary with the group we have. If you want to look at those, we can. But just assuming that as a basis, unless I'm proven wrong, I want to just make 3 statements about this. The first one is, I truly believe that nobody is born a homosexual. And there's no scientific data to support the idea that there's any kind of a genetic or biological basis for same-sex attractions. Second thing I want to say is that I don't believe that anybody chooses to have same-sex attractions. At least most people who are homosexual don't choose that. Rather, these same-sex attractions seem to be the result of unresolved trauma. Often it's an unresolved childhood trauma that happened way early, and it has led to a gender confusion on the part of the individual. Third point I want to make, and this is a biblical point, is that anybody who is attracted to the same sex can change if they choose to. They can change away from homosexuality. Anybody who is willing to make that change has a right to do so and should by the church be encouraged to do so. There are things that are learned involved in this, and those things can be unlearned and something else can be learned in the place of them. So we need to hold out hope. We need to all believe that change is possible and help homosexuals believe that change is possible. As proof of this biblically, I would point you to the 1 Corinthians letter chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said that neither effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This shows us with first century evidence that homosexuality can be changed. Paul went into the city of Corinth that was just rife with immorality of every stripe and variety. He converted a number of people, some of whom were homosexuals. They became a part of the church, but they were changed. And I don't know how he could have made it any more clearly. The reference on that is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He gives a whole catalog of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the two I mentioned are the effeminate, which in general are those in male homosexuality that play the female role, and the abusers of themselves of mankind would be those who play the male role in male homosexuality. So he lists them separately. Some translations just lump them together and put homosexuals, which is all right, but it's not translating all the words that are there in the Greek language. Paul got specific about this, and he said that they have been changed. So the Bible shows us that change is possible. And may I just say this, although it's common that we use this word gay now, and I don't have a problem with us using the word per se, although it was hard for me to get used to when it first started being used a lot. I remember years ago in VBS's, I used to sing a little song about the fourth chapter of John with our children, and this woman at the well, one of the lines was, "She went away happy and gay." And it finally got to the place where I couldn't sing that with the kids anymore. We had to change the words of it. She went away happy that day. But I don't like having to make those kinds of concessions to this type of thing. But living words and living language changes, and that's all there is about that. But I wanted to say this about the word gay. I do not believe that there's anything gay about the homosexual lifestyle. And it seems to me, and I've seen this over and over again, talking with people about their personal experiences and also in lots of things that I've read, that it's just full of heartache and often involves an endless pursuit of love through very difficult relationships. I also want to say this about it. I do not believe that it's wrong to have same-sex attractions. If there's somebody sitting here tonight who happens to have same-sex attractions, there's nothing wrong about that. That may be a temptation for you. It's a temptation that you need to overcome and deny. It would be wrong for you to act on that. But it's no wronger to have same-sex attractions than it is to have any other kind of a temptation. If you've got same-sex attractions, most likely they represent a drive to heal unmet love needs from your past. But acting on those desires would be wrong and would also lead to frustration and pain for you. There's a lot to say on this subject. In fact, Carol Terry was here last night. I don't know who asked this question this time, and I don't think I know, and it's none of my business. But Carol Terry was here last night, and for a reason that somebody she knew or something, some time ago, she asked me if I would talk about that, and I did. I don't know even when it was now. Some of you who were here may or may not remember it, but I spent a Sunday morning sermon on it, and then the Sunday evening sermon on it as well. So it's probably from an hour to an hour and a half, however long those two combined together would be, where we were talking about this subject and the church's response to this, what we can do to help people, and also maybe what causes homosexuality. We went into it in detail then that we can't tonight. But there is help. That's the main thing. And I don't think homosexuality is primarily about sex. Anyway, it's about detachment from self and other people and sometimes detachment from your own gender identity. As a matter of fact, I'm willing to make this statement, and you don't have to agree with it. I know a lot of people would not agree with it, but I don't believe there is any such thing as true homosexuality. I believe that anyone who experiences same-sex attractions is really latently heterosexual, and they're just stuck at an early stage of development. And this is one reason that it's fixable, to help people work through those stages. When the problems are revealed in their life and are healed and the unmet needs are fulfilled, then gender identity is experienced as it should be, and heterosexual desires ordinarily will ensue following that. But one of the reasons we have so much confusion on this issue is because over the past 20 to 25 years, there's been so much talk about genetic predispositions toward homosexuality, even trying to prove that there's a homosexual gene or some sort of a genetic link there. When I was talking about it in a long-term way, I mentioned three scientific studies that were conducted. All of them were conducted by homosexual men, by the way. But I mentioned three scientific studies that were conducted and showed some of the flaws in those studies and some of the things that we can learn from those. We don't have time to go into that now, but I also mentioned when we were talking about it that there are 10 basic factors that need to be considered when we try to determine why a particular person has become a homosexual. It's usually not just any one thing, but it will be a combination of ingredients. Heredity is one thing, but because we're not born as a totally blank slate. But temperament is a thing as well. You might have two brothers, one of whom is a homosexual, another of whom is not. In fact, this is an interesting thing, just in passing. Many times we have identical twins, one of whom will be a homosexual and one of whom is not. If identical twins have the same genetic makeup, then why aren't they both homosexual or heterosexual? So that's a question that was asked in some of those studies and never really answered. But temperament. People have different temperaments. Some people are just more sensitive than others. They get hurt easier than others. There are wounds from the same-sex parent, wounds from the opposite-sex parent, family dynamics, how the siblings treat each other in that kind of relationship, how a person views their own body, their body image, how they think of themselves in that way, sexual abuse that may have occurred in their past, social wounds and wounds from peers, cultural wounds, and just all sorts of things like this. Other factors are involved in this as well. So it's not an uncomplicated subject when we try to determine why any particular person became a homosexual. But the good news is we don't have to determine why a particular person is a homosexual. They can change it if they choose to. The most important factor there is their wanting to change. If somebody wants to accomplish something, you can't hardly stop them. If somebody doesn't want to do something, you can't hardly make them. So it's, as in all sorts of counseling, it's basically up to the individual, and people can help that person if they want to change. When I was talking about this, I recommended a book by the name of Coming Out Straight by a man named Richard Cohen. Richard Cohen, I would have brought it with me, but I've got it loaned to somebody right now, so it's not available to me. But Richard Cohen used to be a homosexual. Now he is a heterosexual who is, he says, happily married. He's definitely married. He says he's happily married, and he's got a picture on there that makes him look happy for whatever that's worth. But anyhow, he has devoted his life to trying to help homosexuals change if they want to change. He's doing this. And the thing I like about that book, Coming Out Straight, is that it's not only the book itself, but he's got a reading list in there on this subject that's as long as your arm, literally. So there are all sorts of resources that are available for people on this subject, and there is help available, and there is hope. So many homosexuals feel in despair because they feel like the world and life is against them. When you look at the statistics, it's not a happy life. 78% of homosexuals have been infected by a sexually transmitted disease. One-third of all teenage suicide are committed by those who suffer homosexual problems. And that's very high, considering that a rather small percentage of the population is homosexual. Richard Cohen in his book says that only 1 to 3% of the U.S. population is homosexual. So this is what I mean. People can play with the numbers. Homosexual men are 6 times more likely to have attempted suicide than heterosexual men. And we could go on and on with these kind of statistics. Homosexuals are at least 12 times more likely to molest children than heterosexuals are. Homosexual teachers are at least 7 times more likely to molest a pupil than a heterosexual teacher is. Homosexual teachers are estimated to have committed at least 25% of pupil molestations. Homosexual behavior is not normal, and it's not natural. It represents some deep-seated problems. And the same emotional brokenness that causes this behavior in the first place leads to many other kinds of evil. So it's something that needs to be dealt with wherever it appears. And the Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly capable of dealing with this. This can be changed in the power of Jesus Christ, but you've got to want to. Jesus Christ can fix this perversion. He fixed it in the first century. He can fix it in the 21st. We need to believe and help other people believe that there's always hope in Jesus Christ. So that's a little thumbnail sketch. Anybody want to talk about homosexuality? There's another question along these lines that I think came from the same person. If confronted, is hate the sin, love the sinner appropriate any time? And I think this may relate back to the other question. And yes, I think hate the sin and love the sinner is appropriate in this case. It's always appropriate. We love homosexuals, and that's why we tell them what God's judgment is upon them and encourage them to change and try to support them. And there are, Cohen in his book points out a number of practical ways that we can do this. A homosexual man who's trying to change needs solid relationships with other men. He needs sometimes to experience hugs, non-sexual hugs from other men. This is part of the healing process that he needs to go through. So rather than shying away from these people, we need to embrace the ones who are wanting to come to the Lord and make a change. There's a lot of good work that has been and is being and can be done in this area. So there was another part of that first question that I was forgetting. Is gay Christian an oxymoron? I don't know if I even read that or not, but that went with question number 6. Is gay Christian an oxymoron? No, I don't think it necessarily is an oxymoron. I think, at least by the definition I'm using, it would be possible for there to be a gay Christian, but they cannot act out on the impulses that they have. If they start doing that, then we would need to withdraw fellowship from them, obviously, the same as we would in any of that other list in 1 Corinthians 6. But it is possible that for the first while that somebody is working on this to fix it, they're still going to have same-sex attractions. If you call that being gay, then so be it. And they could be a Christian at the time that they're working to try to change that. So not only could there be a homosexual Christian, but I know some homosexual Christians. You may know some as well. But they're working ardently to change this about themselves. Questions, comments, or thoughts? Denny.
I don't know how many of you in this meeting tonight have had the kind of context that I have, because I work in a community college, and I am confronted with the fact that the liberal permissive society that we live in, I would say, endorses.
Yes. Right. Yeah. That's right.
However, they're just as quick to condemn anybody who shows any kind of religious point of view.
Right. Yeah, everybody's tolerated in our society except the people who don't tolerate everything. And that's you and me. And there's a lot of intolerance that's pointed back toward us. Well, our approach to these, I want to say two things about what Denny has said. The first thing is that somebody who bullies homosexuals is the homosexual movement's best friend, because you get people feeling sorry for the movement and the people in the movement. And it wouldn't be a Christian approach even if it wasn't damaging. We need to show our love to these people, express our love to these people, make sure that they understand that we do love them, and have all of our discussions with them in that context. If they want to be militant and abrasive to us, that's their choice, but we must not respond in kind. We must respond as the Lord would respond. And that's what has been said in the question here, hating the sin and loving the sinner. This is an egregious sin. But there are people who are salvageable that are caught up in this and who just plain don't know any better. Many people in our time have been completely cut loose from any religious and moral moorings 2 or 3 generations ago now. They've come out of horrible childhoods. And it's the amazing thing about them sometimes is that they're as good as they are, even looking at what they've been through. So we need to not only love them, but also express our love for them and try to speak the Lord's word to them, like Paul said, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. And not pull punches, but yet put those punches in an appropriate way, in the way that the Lord would have us do it. And I think we need to pray about the right way to approach these people. Not shy away from them, not never have contact with them, but go out of our way to have contact. If you're seeing somebody demonstrating, I think it's perfectly appropriate and often a good idea just to try to begin conversations with some of these people. Let them talk to somebody who's religious, who doesn't hate them, and who's not trying to put something over on them. They need to know that there are people out there who have an approach other than the Fred Phelps approach. The second thing I wanted to say about that is that because this is so much of our society now, and because it's being pushed, that young girls in particular, right at this time, have a number among them who find it very chic to believe that they are homosexuals when, in fact, they really aren't. It's going to be a passing phase for a lot of them, but they don't realize that right now. A couple of years ago, I don't know just when it was, but there's a popular girl singer by the name of Katy Perry. You may have heard of her. She put out a song called I Kissed a Girl, and the lyrics go, I kissed a girl, I liked it. Well, in the age range that Katy Perry's music appeals to, this was very influential. And there are quite a number of young girls, and I've known some of them, you know some of them perhaps, where maybe they've had some bad experiences with boys, or they're not all that successful with boys. And when we're young, we feel our relationships very strongly anyway. And so maybe a girl has a girlfriend that she feels very close to, and she suddenly starts thinking, well, I love my girlfriend so much, I think I'm a lesbian. Now, that girls have always had tight relationships with other girls, but in previous generation, there wasn't this push to think you're a lesbian just because you have close girlfriends. You know, girls at a certain age, they have no secrets from each other. They share everything with each other. And it's easy for them to make this mistake of what their sexual identity is, especially if they've had some problems with boys. So there are girls going through that, girls perhaps of your acquaintance, maybe even in your own family sometimes, who have this. And they need to be encouraged to think realistically about this and get a handle on it. If there is somebody among girls like that who would just read some good reading material that would help to orient them in a more realistic direction, that would be a very good thing. Before they go into this, get involved with a bunch of dykes who will harden them in this choice that they supposedly are making. I think this is a critical thing. Yes, Denny.
More to the point on this is what they call bi-curious.
Yes.
So therefore, it's okay to go either way.
Right.
And it's still, talking on the homosexual side, it is a very small, but our society today has made it so okay
right.
for the fornicative lifestyle.
Right. Right. Exactly right. Yes, Woodrow Wilson wanted to make the world safe for democracy. We've come to the place now where our society has oriented itself so that really what they're trying to do is make the world safe for fornication. And everything that they can do to allow that to come about so that everybody can be totally unrestrained sexually with impunity. So that there's not going to be any pregnancy attached to it, or if there is, we can kill the baby. There's not going to be any disease attached to it. There's not going to be any damage emotionally or otherwise attached to it. This is the panacea for many people as they look at it. And we need to give the Christian answer to this issue because we have a better way to go. We need to fully understand that these people can be rejoicing in Christ along with us if they will just choose the Lord. And they have every reason to choose the Lord. Sometimes we need to rub our lives up against theirs a bit just so they can see what the options are. That we have something to offer here that many people have never seen and they don't even think it exists. A genuine, transparent Christian life. And the media in our society presents religion as just a sham. It presents anybody who believes in it as an idiot. And you and I know different from that. But a lot of the world doesn't know different and just assumes that that's true. They need to meet you. And we need to put ourselves out a bit in some cases to help them see how we can help them. And if they reject that, then fine. Jesus said, shake the dust off of your feet. I'm not recommending going too far. Just to take the first step, maybe go the second mile. Give people an opportunity to be exposed to the gospel. We can save souls this way. Other questions, comments, or thoughts? Okay, that's a big issue, and we could easily, well, we've already spent a half hour on it, but I think it's well worth it. I don't always know how to apportion the time, but that issue is not going to go away. There are people who are militant, promoting it. Many of them are very wealthy because, well, think how much money you'd have if you had never raised kids in a lot of cases. And, I mean, it makes a huge difference. The homosexual community tends to be very wealthy because of that kind of a factor. And they're putting a lot of money into getting this promoted. They have set agendas with a lot of specific goals in mind. Their goals for our children, grandchildren, and generations to come. So we need to get in there with the Word of God, and people can be helped. God is fair, whether we can see it or not. And if these people were that way and couldn't help being that way and couldn't help acting out on it, then surely God would not condemn it. He's not a God of unfairness. We don't always understand His fairness, but He is ultimately rational and fair at His core. That's why we have songs that say, we'll understand it all by and by. I very much believe that. When we see things from God's point of view, we're going to see how everything fit together, whether we ever understood it here on earth or not. Good point, Bill. Thank you. Other questions, comments, or thoughts on the homosexual issue? Okay. Well, let's move on. We can always go back if you choose to. The next one that we have here has to do with the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. Why these characteristics? What do these traits look like in a Christian? What are some biblical persons that are great examples of these traits? Now, I think a lot of you don't even need to turn to the fifth chapter of Matthew to think about the Beatitudes because they've been ingrained in your minds for some time. And I don't know how much to say about them since we are so familiar with them, but I think this is an excellent question. Why these particular characteristics? First thing I'd like to say about that is that we find them in the context of the book of Matthew, and the Sermon on the Mount is the first great sermon of the Lord in the New Testament anywhere. And the overall theme of the book of Matthew is to present Jesus Christ as King. Every one of the gospel accounts has a different focus. They all give true information, but it's different information because they each have a different focus. The book of Matthew is talking about Jesus Christ as a king. It was written primarily for the Hebrews. And everything in Matthew is written to emphasize some element of the kingliness of Christ. In chapter 1, we have a genealogy that Mark wouldn't have dreamed of using because Mark was writing to the Romans. The Romans were interested in action a lot more than words. And to start the book of Mark with that genealogy in Matthew, probably the average Roman would have never even read the first chapter of the book of Mark. That's why Mark is so much shorter. It's about what Jesus did more than about what he said. It takes longer to tell what he said. So the book of Matthew is focused on Jesus' kingliness, and the genealogy in the book of Matthew emphasizes his kingly line. And it would have been fascinating reading to a Jew that was interested in Jesus' pedigree. The second chapter emphasizes the worship of the Magi, the wise men who came to be with Jesus and brought him their gifts. The Magi in those days were the kingmakers. And Matthew's presentation all the way through is to present Christ as king. So when we get to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, we are reading the words of the king, and we are reading the manifesto of the kingdom. He describes a spiritual kingdom that has spiritual characteristics. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 28, we're told that the people were astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Why? Because he taught them as one who had authority. That's a king. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So not only were his words the words of a king, but his way was the way of a king. His manner was that of a king. The Sermon on the Mount is a very powerful presentation, and no part of it is any more powerful, perhaps, than these that we call the Beatitudes. Just a tremendous piece of work to come out of his mouth. I do think that they fit together in an interesting way. He starts out by talking about the godly sorrow that is different from worldly sorrow, and the poorness in spirit that goes along with that. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, said the Apostle Paul, that leads to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of this world worketh death. You can cry your eyes out about your problems and weep all you want to about your disappointments in life, but worldly sorrow will not bring you into life. And there's only one kind of sorrow that does, and that's the godly sorrow that we experience when we're poor in spirit and when we mourn over our poorness of spirit and the fact that we have sinned and offended the holy God. There's sorrow over sin. The sorrow of the world is relatively useless. It works death. But godly sorrow works repentance, which brings salvation. And I think that's why those first two are the way that they are, the poor in spirit. And they have a natural progression here. I don't know how much time to spend on that, but we're not mourning over human circumstances, but over our sin. There is an emotional part to this, to recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt, and in and of ourselves, there's nothing we can do about it. We don't look within ourselves for the answer to this. We look to the Lord. Paul said, I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's the intellectual part of repentance, and every one of us as a Christian still knows that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing, because your mind is convinced that you're spiritually bankrupt. Your emotions mourn over that spiritual bankruptcy. This is what the Lord is talking about here. These are kingdom people that he's talking about, who have these characteristics that he mentions in the Beatitudes. We recognize that we are nothing. Entrance into his kingdom has to begin with this helpless feeling of spiritual poverty. And when we're in the kingdom, we never lose that sense that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. So the poor or the beggars in spirit, the humble people of the heart, the unambitious, the unselfish, those who do not despise other people and also don't seek the praises of other people, the lowly, who see nothing to admire in themselves, and therefore don't seek to be admired by other people. People who give themselves away. These are the free men and women of the kingdom of God. Got a totally different mindset than most human beings. These are the citizens of the New Jerusalem. They're aware of their own essential poverty. That's where it starts. Not poverty in friends or money or influence or acquirements, but poor in spirit. We don't know anything about ourselves to be pleased about. We don't desire to make other people think well of us. We know that we need to make our life worth living someone from outside of ourselves. This is what makes us fit to live. This is what makes our existence a good thing. These humble ones are the poor whom the Lord calls blessed. And we recognize that there's only one way into the kingdom. That's alone and on our knees, coming through that narrow gate, that narrow turnstile. We got to come through alone. Our Lord emphasizes that. It's such a narrow way. You've got to come here alone. You ever see a bus full of kids over at the zoo all get off the bus at the same time and run and try to get through the turnstile together? They hit it, and then they bounce back, and they finally figure out, if we're going in at all, we're going in one at a time. And then they can go through the turnstile. That's the way we come into the kingdom of God, alone, on our knees, one at a time. There's no room in that turnstile to bring all the baggage with you. The rich young ruler was a seeker. He came to the Lord, sought him out, and asked him. And the Lord could see right through him, of course, and told him what he needed to do. In your case, the thing you need to do is sell everything you have and give to the poor. And then you're going to be ready to go through the turnstile if you'll do that. But when Jesus hit him right in the suitcase, he knew he couldn't handle it. So he went away sorrowful. He was a seeker, but he didn't come through that turnstile. At least not then he didn't. So this is a very critical thing. The Lord is showing the narrowness. When he gets to chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 there, he gets to maybe the apex of the Sermon on the Mount. But these Beatitudes are the beginning of all that, showing what the characteristics and the qualities are of the people that the Lord can work with. God can't work with everybody. There's way too much pride and ego in humanity. But the gospel separates out the people God can work with from the people that he can't work with. Change is always possible at any time. Maybe somebody that God can't work with today will be workable with in the future if they change. But the gospel separates out who God can work with. It's like a strainer that does that separating. And these particular characteristics that have been asked about in the question, I think, are a part of that separating. What do these traits look like in a Christian? They look like somebody that you would really like to know. They actually look like a lot of you. Somebody who is humble, so humble that they're not thinking about themselves at all. When they see you and meet you, they're thinking about what they can do for you. What good thing can they say that will encourage you? What good thing can they do that will help you? And they tend to live a pretty even-tempered life. But it's just the kind of person that you would like to know. The question here about what are some biblical persons that are great examples of these traits, I think of both Old Testament and New Testament people. The first one that occurred to me when I read that was Daniel, even though he did not live under the time of the gospel. But we never hear anything bad about Daniel. Maybe that's one reason I like him so much. I'm sure that he sinned. There was only one sinless one, and it wasn't Daniel. But we're never told of any of Daniel's sins. Daniel and Joseph are very close to one another, but in Joseph's case, we have at least some cases of poor judgment that he used when he was a boy. I mean, if you're going to have those dreams, that's one thing, but why go asking your brothers about it? That wasn't real smart, in my opinion. We don't know that much about Daniel as a boy, but everything we do know from when he was very young, he was wise in his relations with Aspenaz and with the king's command and all that. Daniel purposed in his heart that he's not going to eat that food, but he goes about it in a wise way. He doesn't protest about it with banners and making a big deal out of it. He just quietly goes about his business, and everything he does just seems exactly right. And that's the way he is all the way through his life. Even though he's a prophet of God and gets revelations from God, he still studies the Bible. And he was reading in the book of Jeremiah when he got the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, that prophecy about the 70 weeks. Maybe God wouldn't have even given him that if he hadn't been reading, understanding by books the number of the years of the captivity that the Hebrews were going to have in Babylon. So everything in Daniel's life fits together well. And as I view him, his relation with these other people, when he's put in the lion's bin, when he's accused because of his religious activities, everything about him shows me a beatitude attitude, even though he lived 600 years before Christ. He's got a beatitude attitude, and he's one of the examples that come to mind. Do you think of any examples that you'd like to mention of the beatitude attitude?
I think
Barnabas, yes. Absolutely. And there aren't many people in the New Testament that was said about. The Lord doesn't use adjectives sometimes as carelessly as I do, or maybe we do. But when the Lord says by inspiration that he was a good man, we can take that to the bank. And the thing I love about Barnabas is that he was an encourager. Yes, he's got this beatitude attitude. He's perfectly willing to play second fiddle to Paul. He understands that he needs Paul's help. Now, Paul's this little shriveled up fella that's probably very small in stature and perhaps very slight, according to the only description we have of him historically, which is not that reliable. It's in the Acts of Paul and Thecla, written about 160 A.D., and really not to be trusted very much. But it's all we have, that Paul was a little balding, shaggy-eyebrowed, bow-legged character. And Paul's sitting on the curb, maybe with his head in his hands, because he's trying to place his membership in the congregation at Jerusalem, Acts 9:26. He sought to join himself to the disciples. He wanted to attach himself to the local congregation in Jerusalem, just as we should all do when we go to an area as a Christian. And they wouldn't have him because his reputation had preceded him. He's sitting there not knowing what to do next, and here comes Barnabas, the one whose name means encourager, son of consolation. I can see big old Barnabas. He must have been a big, good-looking guy because later on they mistook him for the king of the gods. They mistook Paul for the messenger of the gods. But Barnabas was Jupiter. He was Zeus in their eyes. I think he probably couldn't have done that if he hadn't been pretty big, good looking and larger. So he towers over the Apostle Paul, perhaps, and I'm speculating here, but puts his arm around little Paul and says, "What's up, Paul?" And Paul tells his situation, and Barnabas says, "Well, I'm in the congregation, and I'll stand good for you. I trust you, and I trust you implicitly. Come with me. Let's go talk to Peter again." And it was Barnabas vouching for him that helped him to become a part of that Jerusalem congregation. So Barnabas, and then later on, Barnabas is working up north, and he knows he's got a situation he can't handle very well by himself, so he goes over and gets Paul, sends over for Paul to help him with that. And they work together a solid year there together. Barnabas, every time we meet him, is doing something good for the church, encouraging in some way. He encouraged the church financially. He encouraged verbally. He was just an encourager all the time. Good man. Yes, excellent. Excellent. He's got that beatitude attitude that we all in our better moments want to have, and that many of you, I think, do have. Let me ask you this. Is it easier to keep the Ten Commandments or to keep the Beatitudes? I think so. Yeah, the Ten Commandments are primarily about stuff you do. In fact, there's only one of them that isn't. Which of the Ten Commandments is not about what you do? Okay, that's the Great Commandment. It's not actually one of the Ten Commandments, if I heard right. The Ten Commandments start with, "Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," and on down through. It's all about stuff you do. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It's all stuff you do. What's the one that's not about what you do? Okay, that thou shalt have no other gods before me, but that would have been demonstrated by worshiping idols on a practical level. Covet is the one I was thinking of, and you know, maybe you could argue that I'm wrong on that. There's only one that's not about what you're doing, but covet is the one I was thinking of. It's the last one. Thou shalt not covet, where he moves into the interior of our minds and deals with the way we're thinking. Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. This is the way you think. It's not what your neighbor can see. You might be standing there with a smile on your face, smiling at your neighbor while coveting something that he has. Why is that tenth one different from the others? I think he's getting us ready for Jesus, even back there. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us up to Christ as a humanity. Not for us personally. You and I were never under that law. But as humanity, the law was our schoolmaster, the old trusted slave to bring us up to Christ. In that 10th commandment, he's getting us ready for Jesus, getting us ready for blessed are the poor in spirit, for the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are much harder to live than the 10 commandments were. And that goes back to some of the things we discussed last night. Very good. Anybody else want to talk about the Beatitudes? There's just so much here we could talk about. But Jesus is saying, what's important is on the inside. The poor in spirit, the mourners over sin, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Jesus always puts the emphasis on the inside. Now, Jesus is not unconcerned with our actions at all. He's very concerned about our actions, but he's concerned with action as it is produced by what's on the inside. The fruit of righteousness on the inside will produce the right actions on the outside. But you can falsify the action without the reality on the inside of you. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. If I give all my goods, but it's not out of love, then it profits me nothing. It may get me some praise. It may do some good for the people that I'm giving to, but it won't profit me anything personally because it did not spring from the right thing on the inside of me. You can falsify the action without the reality. Now, as you and I look at each other, we see action. And it's the Lord did say, by their fruits you shall know them. And we're justified sometimes in drawing some conclusions from that because we don't have any choice if we need to draw conclusions. But you and I don't read hearts. Things may look a lot different in the Lord's mind as he is seeing things than they do to us when we look at things superficially. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. He's not unconcerned with action, but he wants the right action based on the right attitude. The Beatitudes show us the right attitudes, action that springs from the right character. As we said last night, we are human beings. We're not human doings. And a Christian, I think these Beatitudes help to focus on this point, that a Christian is something before he does something. We're not meant to just control our Christian faith so it looks right to other people. Rather, our Christian faith is meant to control us. Us controlling Christianity smacks of externalism. But the true Christian has no veneer, no facade, has a transparency to him or her. The faith controls our heart and from there flows out to the activities of life. And we love because he first loved us. God has never been interested in superficiality. And nowhere is that clearer than in the Beatitudes. He's never been interested only in did you bring your bull or your goat and have it killed and the bloodshed and do it all right. Yes, he was interested in that. He said, you tithe mint and anise and cumin. These things ought you to have done and not to have left the other undone. You ought to do the weightier matters of the law, but you ought to do the small details as well. Both are important to God, but he wants us to get it in the right order, the right heart that leads to the right actions of detail. Last night I mentioned the fifth chapter of Amos. Just stop your sacrifices and your music because your hearts aren't right. God is concerned with motives that produce the right external acts. So Jesus says, starting in Matthew 5:3, it starts with you seeing yourself as I see you. You're a sinner. You're spiritually and morally bankrupt. Recognize yourself the way that I see you and start from there. Mourn over your sinfulness. Don't be proud of what you've done. Be meek before the holy God. Don't be smug about your righteousness, but hunger and thirst after it. And the first four Beatitudes deal entirely with inner attitudes. And then the fifth one, while also being an inner attitude, begins to reach out to other people, talking about the mercy and so forth. So they go right on through in that way. The first four Beatitudes are the inner attitudes, and the last four are the things that are manifested by those inner attitudes. He was the meekest man that there was, and by human standards, he had every right not to be. Apparently, he had a lot going for him, humanly speaking. He could have been a very proud man, but he wasn't. But he made some mistakes, but there's a lot about him to commend. I like the fact that he was willing to stand in the gap for the people and say, destroy me if you'll keep the people. He was willing to give himself up for the people. And that's a sign of this beatitude attitude. That's the way Judah was, willing to substitute himself when it came down to it. He didn't start out in his life that way, but he ended up that way when he was more mature. Big attitude difference there. God, I thank you. I'm not as other men versus God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. If we ever start thinking, man, I'm glad I'm not like other people. I do so much better than they do. That's a terrible danger sign. And I hope that if we ever feel that way, we're still alive in Christ enough to see what we're doing and where we're headed. Well, we could talk about them a long time, but we've got other things perhaps we should move on to. I appreciate all these questions, and I hope I'm not short shrifting any of them. Another one, and this that finishes the list that you may have seen. These are the other ones that were handed to me. The so-called missing books of the Bible, how important are they? And the second is likened to it, goes along with it. How can we get the best knowledge, the best source of this information? That is an excellent question for our time. It really needs to be considered. I'm not absolutely certain what the questioner means by the so-called lost books of the Bible, because that could take several forms, but I know what people usually mean by that in our time. And it has to do with some of the things that have only been translated into English relatively recently and that we hear so much about in the media once again. We're heavily influenced by the media, And I think often questions like this come from that, so I'm going to deal with it in that way. There was a popular book that came out about 9 years ago by the name of The Da Vinci Code. And many people have read it. Some of you may have read it. I see heads nodding. Many people who have not read it saw the film version of it. And a lot of these questions of this nature come from exposure to some of that material. The story of The Da Vinci Code is almost entirely fictitious, but in the very first page, he starts making claims that are not at all true. Dan Brown says in The Da Vinci Code that all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. And that is absolutely not true. It's very, very far from true. In fact, virtually everything that novel claims about documents from the first 5 centuries of Christian history is false. But what Dan Brown is banking on is that most of the people he's talking to aren't going to know any better and aren't going to investigate to find out any better. This information is freely available to anybody, but most people just don't look into it. And so if the guy says that, they tend to accept it. There are dangers in religious fiction, and this is one of them. I'm not saying don't read it. Just be aware of it. Sometimes they will mix fact and fiction together and act like they're somehow co-intermingled, and it gets very confusing and misleading. Anyway, I'm sure that Dan Brown was counting on the ignorance of his readership and in an awful lot of what he said. He's also counting on the fact that people love conspiracies. If you can get a good conspiracy theory going, a lot of people will swallow it with little or no real evidence because we just like conspiracies. And we tend to want to believe in a conspiracy. And never forget, what I want to believe heavily influences what I eventually end up believing. So I think this is part of the reason for the success of The Da Vinci Code. I don't want to be a spoiler if you haven't read it, but the burden of The Da Vinci Code is that Mary Magdalene is the Holy Grail, and that Jesus Christ was married to Mary Magdalene, and they had a baby together, and that bloodline has continued on down into modern times. What Dan Brown is doing is creating an alternative universe. This is not reality at all, but he's counting on our ignorance. Most people in the world just generally are almost totally ignorant of reality when it comes to the Bible or spiritual issues. So he's packaging this in a novel that has cliffhangers at the end of the chapter. I read it for years. I didn't read it, and then so many people kept asking about it, and then I was asked to teach about it. So I did read the novel, and I enjoyed the novel because he's got all the stuff in there. Women love the novel because it's kind of a romance novel in some way. And by the way, most of the readers in America are women, and Dan Brown knows that. So he makes an appeal especially to them in the things that he says. One of the female protagonists in the book is never really, her physical features are never really completely described. So you can make her look like whatever you want her to look like as you think about her in your mind. But I'm sure that the motivation is to sell books and perhaps sell a certain point of view about the church, which Dan Brown tends to equate with Roman Catholicism. Anyway, with regard to this question, Dan Brown says that Constantine, he puts it in the mouth of one of his fictional characters, but it's an authoritative fictional character that we're supposed to believe everything he says. He set this up before. Later in the book, he has this fictional character who is an authority say that Constantine had 80 gospels to pick from, and Constantine selected the 4 that he wanted that are in the New Testament now because Constantine wanted to promote a certain doctrine about Jesus. Now, there are just so many things wrong with that one statement, with that one sentence that one hardly knows where to begin to try to untangle it. There are just so many things that are wrong with it. But it promotes this idea that there were all these documents out there, all these gospels and missing books that are missing from our Bible now because the authorities didn't want them in there. They're being withheld from us because it's a big conspiracy against us. And that there's just so much that's been kept from us, that there's this alternative knowledge somewhere that only a few have that you have to get from these books that most people don't know about. One time I was here on a Sunday morning and Gary Hasty gave the congregation or the adult class a real good nutshell overview of Gnosticism. where you've got this secret and hidden knowledge that only a few are privy to. If you can remember what Gary has told you about that, it fits right in with this. And this is a kind of a Gnostic point of view, that there are so many things that the average person doesn't know about. But if you know about it, you're part of the Illuminati. You're part of the intelligentsia, who is above and beyond the normal cut of humanity. And we who are in this club wouldn't be so stupid as to think that there are only four Gospels. There's these 80 Gospels. Now, what is the truth of this? The questioner has asked, what about the so-called, and they have so-called in quotation marks, the so-called missing books of the Bible. The burden of the Da Vinci Code with regard to these missing books is that these 80-odd Gospels are to be granted the credibility that would be equivalent to the credibility we give to the New Testament Gospels. It is true. Here's the truth of it. It is true that there were Gospels circulating in the second century and onward that were called Gospels. I'll call them documents, but they were called Gospels. I'm talking about things like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Judas. But these are fanciful writings, and they were rejected as being spurious by their contemporaries. It's not just us now who are rejecting them. They were rejected at the time that they appeared by the scholars of that day. Virtually all contemporary scholars rejected them at that time. They were considered rubbish. And I submit to you that second century rubbish is still rubbish in the 21st century. They may be interesting to us to read. In fact, you only have to read them to see the vast differences between the real and the bogus records. Second century rubbish is still rubbish. The New Testament Gospels were written in the first century, within a generation or two of the time of the events that they record. Lots of people that were alive at the time the New Testament Gospels were written still remember Jesus. They remembered what he did and what he said. How are you going to get by with making things up when the eyewitnesses are still around to check you? These later documents, the eyewitnesses were all dead by then. But the writers that the New Testament Gospels are attributed to were still alive at the time that the books that their names are attached to came to be known. If somebody put out a book and said, Rick wrote this book and I didn't write it, am I going to be quiet about that? I'm going to say, I didn't write that. I don't know where that came from. So the fact that they were so early is really a significant thing. The writer of the New Testament Gospels were willing to die rather than to recant the testimony of anything in their documents. The non-canonical so-called Gospels were written much later and long after the people they were attributed to were dead and long after the people being written about were dead. The Gospel of Thomas was not written by Thomas. That we know for sure. The Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Judas, you can go on and on with this. They were not written by the people whose names are now attached to them. Maybe I should say just a little bit about some of these so-called books, but I'll tell you, the questioner asked, how can we get the knowledge about these? The way you can do this, if you're interested in it, is just read these books. In 1945, there was a library that was discovered at Nag Hammadi in Egypt, the middle part of Egypt in an area called Upper Egypt. It was discovered there in 1945. Some of these things are still not translated into many languages yet, and they're still in the process of being. But you can get these, here they're calling them scriptures. This is the Nag Hammadi Library right here. The Gospel of Thomas is in here. The Gospel of Philip is in here. The Gospel of Judas is in here. The Gospel of Judas was just translated into English in 2006. You may remember 6 years ago the huge media coverage of this thing. And when you and I hear the word gospel, and when most people in America hear the word gospel, we think of something that would be like what we call Gospels in the New Testament. But these documents are not like that at all. I don't know how much to talk about them. The Gospel of Thomas, just as an example, is not a connective narrative about the life of Christ at all. The Gospel of Thomas is just a collection of 114 sayings that are attributed to Jesus. Now, these are not things that Jesus really said, but they are attributed to Jesus. They were allegedly revealed in secret to the Apostle Thomas. Now, no serious scholar believes that claim. Nobody. I mean, even if they are an advocate of an alternative form of Christianity, nobody believes that the Gospel of Thomas, or that the Apostle Thomas had anything to do with the Gospel of Thomas. There's just nobody who believes that. It comes on the scene way too late. Many of the sayings in the Gospel of Thomas have a patently Gnostic flavor, And there's just hardly anything whatsoever that can be said in support of their authenticity. The original work of the Gospel of Thomas is about from 140 A.D. at the very earliest, apparently in Syria. There's no evidence whatsoever that this existed in the first century. It just puts some absolutely absurd statements into the mouth of Jesus. It cannot in any sense be called the fifth gospel, as some people have come to call it. Just read it, and it diffuses any interest that you had in it, really. I mean, it's nothing that we need to fear. It's just something that if you're interested, if you're not interested, just forget about this, because it's not going to help you. But if you are interested, then satisfy your curiosity about it. Don't let your curiosity fester. And I'm not the least bit concerned that you're going to be unduly influenced in a negative way by reading some of these so-called Gospels. It's just absurd. When you read it, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that the author of the Gospel of Thomas knew the New Testament Gospels as they now stand very well. In fact, he shows quite a dependence on the real Gospels that we have. It shows that they were the authoritative sources of information about Jesus even in the second century, and it shows that they were available to a writer in Syria in the middle of the second century. Those are good things to know. Our Gospels go way back to the first century. What about the Gospel of Philip? This is also a part of the Nag Hammadi library. Nag Hammadi was just the name of the place. The Gospel of Philip, so-called, is a manual of Gnostic theology and ethics. It does not even claim to be revelation of the Lord. The manuscript was in so many pieces that we really have only a partial text of the so-called Gospel of Philip. And I'm only mentioning it because, thanks to the Da Vinci Code, again, the Gospel of Philip has become quite famous among millions of people who previously had never heard of it and never would have heard of it if it wasn't for Dan Brown's novel. But one of the book's fictional characters says, he cites Philip 63, to support his claim that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. He cites the passage in question, and there are a lot of things added into this, but I'll read it in the way that he cites it. And the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene, but Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on her mouth. Now, the reason I'm citing that, and I can hardly force those words to come out of my mouth, because it's just so bogus and it's sacrilegious and blasphemous, but I want to share this information with you. There are several things that should be said about that. Just skip to the punch here. There is no word in Aramaic that is translated companion in English that ever means spouse anyway. Dan Brown says that that character in the novel says that this word for companion in Aramaic means spouse. Well, the Gospel of Philip was originally written in Coptic anyway, so I don't know what he's writing about Aramaic for. There are just so many things wrong with what he's saying. But here's the thing I wanted to tell you. The words for love and mouth in that quotation are conjectural emendations because there were holes in the manuscript. It's a mutilated text. We don't even know what the text said at those places. Dan Brown is just using guesses. He used to kiss her often on her, and there's no word for mouth in the text. There's a hole there. He used to kiss her often on her. Who knows what the next word was? On her birthday? On her forehead? On her hair? Who knows? It could have been any word. Dan Brown likes the word mouth for that. And it's obvious why. He's trying to make her the spouse of Jesus Christ. But he has to make things up in order to do it. And he wouldn't begin to tell you these truths that I'm telling you now. You know, even if the word mouth is correct, and we'll never know in this world unless we find a better text for the Gospel of Philip, even if that was correct, kissing, including a peck on the lips, was a standard greeting among ordinary friends in the first century Mediterranean world. So it still wouldn't prove any spousal connection. It still wouldn't prove anything sexual about the relationship between Mary and Jesus. Here's an interesting thing. This was a Gnostic gospel, the Gospel of Philip. Spiritual insight for the Gnostics involved asceticism, not marriage. Asceticism that showed itself in celibacy, not marriage. So why would they put something in there like this? Dan Brown and the others have doctored this to make it come out the way that they wanted to. I'll mention one more of these Gospels, and then we'll probably have to move on. But the Gospel of Judas, an ancient document unearthed in Egypt in the early 1970s. It was written in Coptic, and The copy that we found dated back to the 4th century. Previous to its discovery, we knew about it only from the testimony of Irenaeus about 180 A.D. Irenaeus condemned this, the Gospel of Judas, as a fabricated work of heresy from the Cainite sect of the Gnostics. Once again, we've got a piece of second century rubbish for people to make money on in our time. This was finally translated into English in 2006. It was published, and I can well remember hearing about this on television, and you probably can too. As with all of the Gnostic Gospels that I know of, we have only the barest hint of a narrative here. We have Jesus Christ disclosing, once again, a secret revelation, this time to Judas. Jesus laughs at his disciples in the Gospel of Judas because in worshiping God, in worshiping Yahweh, they're following a false god. Now, that's how blasphemous this is. In the Gospel of Judas, Jesus is not fully human. This is classic Gnostic Doceticism. The Docetics said that Jesus only seemed to be here in the flesh, but he wasn't really. If he stepped in the mud, he wouldn't leave a footprint. If you tried to touch him, your hand would go right through him. He was just like a ghost, an apparition, not really a fully human being. Jesus promises Judas in the Gospel of Judas that although Judas's role as betrayer is going to appear to leave Judas cursed, really, in the end, Judas will enjoy a more exalted heavenly role than the rest of Jesus' followers will. I'm quite sure that was not what Peter meant in the first chapter of Acts when he said that Judas went to his own place. So it's patently anti-biblical, and it's not something we need to pay any mind to unless we have an interest in it. If we have an interest in it, we ought to satisfy our curiosity about it. Truth has nothing to fear here, and we may be able to help somebody among our friends in the world who is confused by some of this. When the Gospel of Judas was first published 6 years ago, remember the great promotion of the idea that Orthodox Christianity, as we know it, was only the winning side in the ancient theological and political controversies of the time. They talked about the exclusion. I heard that word used. The exclusion of the Gospel of Judas from the Bible. As if anybody had ever actually put the Gospel of Judas forward as a candidate for inclusion in the Bible. Nobody ever did. Nobody had that thought in ancient times that this should be a part of the Bible. It's only now, looking back, that somebody's trying to make a controversy about this. Nothing could be further from the truth than so many of the things that these folks, Elaine Pagels and people like her, are saying about this. The first century had only precursors to Gnosticism, just an incipient Gnosticism in the first century, not full-blown Gnosticism yet. So why would anybody in the first century, even if this had existed back there, have wanted to include it in the text of the Bible? There's so many things about it that doesn't make sense. Long story short, there's nothing real about the real Jesus or his followers to be learned from the Gospel of Judas, and there's nothing as old or reliable here as what we find in the New Testament Gospels. They are our source of information about Jesus. The possibility of any extra-biblical sources, so-called lost books of the Bible, preserving accurate information that we don't already have, is virtually nil. Sometimes we have information that parallels what we have in the four Gospels. And it's amazing when that happens how faithfully the wording matches that of Scripture. So that's a little bit about the so-called sacred books. You're welcome to borrow this if you want to take a look at it. It's better than Somonex if you need help getting to sleep at night. And that's really the main thing it's good for. But if you've got a curiosity on it, by all means, satisfy. 99% of you aren't going to care, and there's no reason that you should. But I just want you to understand that there is good information. And there's a lot of books that you can read about this, of course. This is just the original Nag Hammadi material, and I like to go to the sources when we can. Oh, man, I think I better do. Here's what we better do. Where's that? Oh, there it is. All right. All the rest of these, and I apologize for not taking questions on that. All of the rest, there's six questions on this sheet. They're obviously from the same hand. All came from the same person. What I better do is just try to answer these very briefly. And then if we have time at the end, we'll take your comments on it. I'm sorry to do it this way. But this time we have a lot of questions. Last year, we didn't even have enough questions. But I had to suggest a subject last year, and we spent the whole 3 hours on that, if I recall right. They just didn't have questions for some reason. This year, we got all kinds of questions. So I don't know. Here, these seem to me, they're a very good series of questions. I don't know who they're from, and they seem to me to have been written by somebody who is maybe new with us in the faith, or somebody who's been spending some time with us and is thinking toward us. So good questions here. Number one, how did the Church of Christ become? How did the Church of Christ become? And I think this is asking, how did the Church of Christ begin? There's two things to say about that. Number one, the Church of Christ we read about in the Bible. The churches of Christ salute you, the churches of Judea which are in Christ. Church of Christ was one of the names for the church in the Bible. It was also called the Church of God. But Church of Christ was one of the names that was used. They didn't need just one name because there was nothing to distinguish it from. There was only one church that anybody thought of at that time. It's only in modern times that the devil has been able to create hundreds of religious organizations and then try to convince people that he's serving cafeteria style, and any of these would be okay. But the church that was established on the day of Pentecost in the same year that the Lord was crucified is the Church of Christ. Now, as time went by, the Bible predicted that there would be a great apostasy away from the Lord's true church. There were those who were faithfully trying to hold the traditions, as Paul said that we should, hold the traditions of the apostolic doctrine. At the beginning, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And there came a great apostasy when the church was led away. There, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And it tells some of the features of this apostasy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter, that was 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and following. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul predicts this great falling away or apostasy. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that the Lord's church, at the time of this great apostasy that began politically and spiritually to hold almost universal sway, that the Lord's church went into the wilderness. This was symbolic language to describe that it disappeared from public view. It had to hide. It had to go symbolically underground, and sometimes literally underground, into caves, catacombs, and places in the earth. So it wasn't apparent very much during those years. The Bible said that would be a period of 1,260 years, that it would not be readily apparent. Now, we still do have some vestiges of it, some things that are mentioned. I brought along a little book with me called The Tradition and History of Early Churches of Christ in Central Europe. This, and you can see it's very small, but it tries to detail the churches of Christ through some of the Middle Ages coming up toward the time that the church came out of the wilderness. But there were churches of Christ practicing the same basic things that you and I practice today in Europe throughout the Middle Ages. And they were called churches of Christ. And I especially want to make this point because of the next point I'm making. Around 1800, there was a group of people on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean who about the same time began to look back to the Bible and say, let's go back over the heads of our fathers and grandfathers. Let's restore primitive Christianity, especially the ones in America said, we've got a new country here. Why don't we just go back to the Bible and push the reset button, have a fresh start here? Thomas Campbell over in Ireland was having the same thoughts that his son Alexander Campbell was having Thomas was over here, yes, and Alexander was still over there. When they got together, they hadn't been able to communicate very well because letters might or might not get to the person. When they finally got together, they found they'd been thinking along the same lines, much to Alexander's relief because he didn't know how he was going to tell his father that he had already left the old line anti-burgher seceder faction of the Presbyterian Church that he'd been a part of and wanted to try to restore. But his father was thinking the same way and had already had some interesting, he had come ahead of his family because of his health, and he had already had some interesting and not altogether pleasant experiences with the Presbyterian churches here. So together they worked on this. There were numerous others as well. There were about 16 different restoration movements starting at that same time. And so they used the name Church of Christ because it was a biblical name. And a lot of people today, if you ask this question, how did the Church of Christ become, they'll go back to the camels. And that's the reason I showed you this book, because this will show you churches of Christ before the camels. Here's a good thing you can ask somebody when they call you a Camelite and think that you're just following among the Churches of Christ because Alexander Campbell started this denomination, as they say it. Just ask them to show you one thing that you teach that was not in the Bible before Alexander Campbell was born. And they can't do that. As a matter of fact, a lot of things that Alexander Campbell believed and taught in a later part of his life, I don't believe and teach at all. They're not even in the Bible. So he had a very varied career, and it depends on what portion of his career you're looking at. But I mean, he's an interesting man to study, and that Stone Campbell movement, they came together with the Stoneites down in Kentucky in 1832. Alexander Campbell did not attend that meeting, but Raccoon John Smith was the officiator at the proceedings. The followers of Barton W. Stone and the followers of Campbell joined together, in as much as groups that are supposed to be autonomous from each other can join together. Anyway, I look at that as a purely historical movement that's very interesting, but it's really got nothing to do with what we're trying to do. Since we're trying to go back to the book anyway, you don't ever have to have heard of Thomas and Alexander Campbell. They're interesting to study, but they're not a part of the necessity. If you want to study the history of the church, read the book of Acts, read the New Testament epistles. That's where it really all began. So don't be confused if some website or somebody that you're talking to says, well, the Church of Christ is only a couple hundred years old. The Church of Christ that we're interested in and that we are a part of is 2,000 years old. If somebody came out of Presbyterianism and started using that name for their group a couple hundred years ago, that's great. The fact is that any group of people can take this book and be the Lord's church by following it. They don't need us or anybody else to show them how, although, of course, we'd be happy to help them if we can. But they don't need us. They've got it right here. If you don't have it right here, then we're proceeding on a false premise to begin with. So, oh, man, it's time. There's just so much to say on each one of these. I hope that's enough on that one. How does God and the church feel about divorce and remarriage? Excellent question, very pertinent for our time. The answer to it is, the short answer is that God hates divorce. In the book of Malachi, he made the statement, Malachi 2:16, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away," which is the way of saying that God hates divorce. And since we are his church and his followers, we hate divorce just as much as God does. But this asks about divorce and remarriage. The New Testament gives one reason and one reason alone for divorce with the right to remarry. According to the Lord, in his words in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, it's for the cause of fornication. If someone divorces their spouse because that spouse has been sexually unfaithful to them, then they can divorce with the right to remarry. If the divorce is for any other reason, then the Lord is telling us that we do not have the right to remarry. So maybe that's enough about that. If we can get through in time, we can take comments. No, he didn't say you have to divorce if there is sexual infidelity. In fact, I appreciate you raising that point. God's ideal is to always keep the marriage together. And this would particularly be true if the spouse who has sexually sinned is penitent. We always, as the church, want to try to work people to work the situation where people will maintain the marriage that God has joined together. I appreciate you making that point. When I start trying to go too fast, then I start leaving out pertinent information. So please correct. I appreciate it. But this next question is really good, too. Why not one preacher? Now, somebody's got their eyes open. I don't know who asked these, but it's really good. Why not one preacher? Fact is that the New Testament teaches mutual edification for the church. One of the premier passages for this, and there are many good passages on it. One of the premier passages is in the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter, and especially verses 11 through 16 there, where over and over again he talks about the mutuality of our edification one to the other in the church. The real burden of proof is on the asserter. If a person takes the position that the church ought to have a one-man minister system, a one preacher for the assemblies of the saints, the burden of proof would be on them. Where do you find that in the New Testament? Who was the preacher at Rome? I mean, if he was as prominent as the preachers are in so many churches today, surely he would have been named. But who was the preacher at Philippi? In the very first verse of the Philippian letter, you've got the elders mentioned, you've got the deacons mentioned, you've got the evangelist mentioned, you've got an apostle mentioned. But where is the preacher? He's conspicuously missing from Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and he never shows up anywhere else in the book either. It was a mutuality. Now, in our time, it's very common for people to say, well, this group over here, they can't be expected to practice mutual edification because they've never heard of mutual edification. Let me ask you two questions about that. Number one, does the New Testament teach mutual edification? And number two, have the people in question read the New Testament? If it's true that the New Testament does in fact teach mutual edification, and if the people in question have read the New Testament, then in some sense at least they have heard of mutual edification. If they did not choose to implement it when they established their congregation, this seems to me to be a departure from God's plan for the church that needs to be addressed. And it's wonderful when leaders of congregations can sit down together around a table with open Bibles and open minds and hash these things out from the Word of God together with a willingness to change the things that need to be changed. Often, though, what's meant by unity when it's used in some of these circles is that let's get together socially and then we can pick off your young people one by one and make them part of our numbers and money machine. That's what it often comes down to, and somebody needs to say it. Somebody needs to say it publicly. So we need to be very careful about this. There's no question but what the New Testament teaches mutual edification. I say this unapologetically. I think we need to be a little assertive about this and not take back water when somebody tries to say that the minister system is better, it's expected in our time, and all the things you hear about it. I wish I had more time to go into that, but with this group, maybe that's not needful. But there is a lot to say on this subject. We could easily talk for an hour about it, but I want to go on to whatever else is said here. Where do you go when you die? The Bible uses the word Hades in the New Testament and the word Sheol in the Old Testament to describe the state of the dead between death and the resurrection. It is an intermediate state. It is the place where Jesus went to. He went to the portion of it that's known as paradise. He said to the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." So he went to this, what we think of often as the upper section of Hades. The rich man, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, was in Hades as well. He was in this lower section of Hades, sometimes referred to as Tartarus. Tartarus is only mentioned one time in the Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus. So I believe the Bible is telling us that this is the place we go to when we die, this intermediate state. We either go to the lower portion, Tartarus, where the rich man went from Luke 16, or we go to the upper portion where Jesus and the thief on the cross went, which is called Abraham's bosom to the Jews, and the Greeks called it Pardes, paradise, a place of bliss. When the resurrection comes and our spirits are reunited with our bodies, then we go on to the eternal state, whether it's eternal fire or eternal bliss with God forever. But right now, there are disembodied spirits in this intermediate state. I believe the Bible tells us that that's where we go when we die. We've got two more questions here. I'm going to get them quick. Do you have to continue? This is an excellent question here. Do you have to continue asking forgiveness for past sins for years? Let that soak in. Do you have to continue asking forgiveness for past sins for years? And the answer to that is no. But this is something that I think people often feel that they must do. They have sinned, perhaps an egregious sin that has hurt other people, and they feel so badly about it, they wish they could go back and undo it. But, of course, none of us can ever do that. We can cry our pillow wet with tears every night, but we can't change. You can't take back half a line of what has been written by the moving finger, as the poem said. So there are some people who ask forgiveness for the same sins over and over. It's not necessary. I don't know that the Lord takes offense at it if you do that. The Lord understands your spirit. But no, it's not necessary to continue to ask. If it's talking about asking God for forgiveness, now sometimes we might need to ask a human for forgiveness if it's some very sensitive issue more than once. But where God is concerned, when God forgives, he forgives, and you wouldn't need to ask him sincerely for forgiveness twice, although I don't think he'd take offense if you did. Another question we've got here, this is the last one. Why is there no cross of any kind in the church? And it's questions like this that help me to think that maybe this is somebody who hasn't been with us very long, and we really appreciate your interest and your taking the time and effort to not only be with us, but also to to ask these kinds of questions. Why is there no cross in the church? The New Testament is very clear in the fourth chapter of John and elsewhere that our worship is a spiritual worship. It is to be done in spirit and in truth, and it focuses on the internals. We're really back to the Beatitudes again in a sense. It focuses on the internals rather than the externals. Yes, there are some external things we are to do in worship, but worship is primarily between us and God. It's about getting our hearts in sync with Him so they vibrate in harmony with the heart of God. And the Lord has always discouraged, which is putting it mildly, the use of external things that are ostensibly supposed to help us focus that way, but really help to keep us immature. It was idols in the Old Testament, of course, and it's idols in some cases now. A cross can be used as an idol, although it wouldn't necessarily have to be. But you don't look around our walls and see a bunch of pictures or images for this very reason. We feel that they would be an impediment rather than an aid to worship. We don't need them to reason our way back to Calvary. We're supposed to grow up in Christ and learn to think without these kinds of aids, which is often what people would say that they are. Now, having said that, I haven't checked to see if there's any crosses around. I mean, I'm not just terrified if I see some little cross somewhere. In fact, on my Bible case here, I've got this zipper has a little cross on there that somebody's put on there as a kind of a decoration. I haven't torn that off in disgust. I'm not afraid of it. It's just not something that means anything to me. In the church, we are not asking that the letter T be stricken from the English language, which you'd have to do if you were going to get rid of every cross. I mean, I think the letter T, if I'm correct, came in because of a reference to the cross. But we're not asking to get rid of that. We want to be reasonable about this. We just want our worship to God to be as mature and as coming from the internal as it can be. And we feel like that these images and things would be opposed to the will of God. So I hope that helps with that. And I'm sorry, short shift. Drifting. Ooh, I didn't mean to go over, but I did go over. I don't know what to do now. Anybody have anything you want to say? You can get everybody to hate you by making comments after 9 o'clock. I was trying to turn you loose, but so and so had to say something. So I don't know. Most of us find that it's not nearly as interesting after 9 o'clock as it was before, and it's somewhat dubious how interesting it was before. Sorry for the rush at the last. I didn't spend our time as well, perhaps, as I might have. I don't know. Every question seems important when we're dealing with it. And I really appreciate you being here. I hope it's been beneficial to you. I know you've been beneficial to me. I really appreciate the questions that you've turned in. I hope that I understood the intent of your question. I don't always know. And so I apologize if an apology is appropriate, and probably to somebody it is. I feel like it was time well spent. I hope that it was for all of us. Thank you, Paul. Are there any announcements that we should make tonight? Okay. Appreciate you all being with us. I hope God will bless you in safety and peace on your way to your homes or wherever it is that you're going. I don't assume safe passage the way I used to, so be careful on those roads. There's a lot of drunks out there. Tom knows what I'm talking about. Tom and Patsy, we've had a bond for the past year and a half. Lynn and I have had a bond with Tom and Patsy for the past year and a half. They suffered a very similar tragedy in their family as we did in ours a few years back. So there's a lot of it around, and driving never looks quite the same again after that happens. Really appreciate you being here. Thanks for all you've done to help make this the success that I feel and hope that it's been. If there is nothing further, Brother Bill, would you be willing to lead us in a word of dismissal prayer?
Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we're so grateful and thankful, Father, for your blessings, for the life that you've given us. May we use it to your glory. We're thankful, Father, for this time that we can turn our attention to spiritual things, fulfilling the need of the soul. We're just grateful, Father, for this opportunity. And it's a real blessing to be able to be with the brethren. We pray that you be with Rick and Lynn and give them comfort and their service to you. And your blessings be upon them and all the evangelists that are and their families that are outspreading your gospel. May we support them in every way that we can. Father, thank you once again for this time. Forgive us where we sin against you, and pray that you will forgive us. And now we would pray that you would dismiss us at this time. And we pray this in your Son, our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.